It wasn't a long walk that night. We've sort of experienced that today. But it must have been a difficult walk for them. As they left maybe the temple where they sang that final hymn and then came to where they had been staying. We know a few things about it that they would have experienced. One, we know it's full moon, because Passover is always on the 14th day of the month, and the month is marked by the moon. So it would have been under a full moon, which would have created this beautiful, stunning light above and these shadows and almost eerie kind of feeling maybe under the trees where they ended up. We also know that they crossed the Kidron Valley. Now that's interesting to me, because the Temple Mount where the altar stood would have had several 100,000 sacrifices during the Passover season. And the blood was drained down into the Kidron Valley, into the stream that ran there during the rainy season, the end of the rainy season, Passover. Now, I don't know this for sure, but it is intriguing to imagine Jesus and the disciples crossing that valley and possibly that bloody water, at least where the blood would have been as the Lamb of God made his way to the place they were going. If you look at your Bible, though, you'll find that what we traditionally call the Garden of Gethsemane doesn't actually exist in that sense. I'd like to have you come with me in your mind. Remember the day we went to Maresha, south of here, an hour's drive to the southern part of Israel, and we talked about where was it Jesus went that night. Come with me in your mind. Let's go back there. Their Passover meal, Jesus and the disciples went to Gethsemane. Westerners have labeled it the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Bible really doesn't say that. That's a conflation of two ideas. In Luke tells us that Jesus and the disciples went to a place on the side of the Mount of Olives, and he says it's the place they've been staying that week. So from there, we know it's on the Mount of Olives, and that's where they've been for a few days. John calls it a cultivated plot, a garden, in other words. Matthew and Mark simply call it Gethsemane. And from that cultivated plot and Matthew, Mark, Gethsemane, we've come up with the Garden of Gethsemane. But actually, they're two distinctive things. They may have been next to each other. They may have belonged to the same owner, but they're not the same. This is what we call Gethsemane. Let me show you. First, notice a very large cistern over here. You need a lot of water in one of these. Here, a storage cave and another large one behind for what's processed here. Now, a Gethsemane is in two parts. The first one is here. Notice a wheel called a millstone and a base where the wheel rolls called a sea. You would place ripe olives in that basin, and then using this lever, see the beam up to the ceiling and down to a bearing below, and you would turn the wheel in a circle, a donkey, a hired person, a couple of your children, in the ancient time a slave like Samson, and you would turn the wheel and smash those olives to a pulp. And I mean smash them to a pulp. Pits, skins, everything. The initial oil comes to the surface, comes bubbling up to the surface out of what's been smashed. You skim that off. We call that extra virgin. The Bible calls it the finest oil. That belongs to God. You always give God the best. What's left, you gather into what look like pillows. They're baskets, in a sense. They used hemp for theirs. And you take those baskets full of oil, I'm sure on a tray of some kind, because you don't want to lose a drop of that precious substance. You bring that to the other part of this process. Let me show you. Once that oil has been crushed, that into a pulp up there and put in those pillows. You bring it to this part of the cave, this part of the operation. Those pillows would be placed in slots. Here's one. Notice there's a hole in the bottom of this slot. There's also a place where I can get in to get at the slot from the back. Now, at that point, you have to look on the other side and see how they pressed those pillows. Notice there are models of pillows here, like those baskets they have the olives in. And then, I suppose they would have used a cedar from Lebanon, the most expensive thing in here, like a telephone pole, and that extends into a hole in the wall. You see it here. Now, below it, in a trench in the floor, are some very large stones, weights, that hang on this pole. Using what we might call a primitive system of pulleys, you would have two or three men turning on these wooden cranks. This one isn't in very good condition. And that would lift those weights an inch or two off the ground, creating a lever, enormous pressure on those baskets, and it would squeeze, the oil will run out, I've seen it, as big as your little finger, just golden, down into the hole in the ground. Then they would take the pole out when that was finished. The pulp in the baskets is as dry as sawdust. If you've ever seen it, it's not liquid at all. It's just dusty dry. They would take that out. That's used in the stove. Still has enough oil in to burn. They would then pour water into the oil, because olive oil has a lot of acid in it. Acid and water mix. Water and oil don't. The oil comes to the surface, you skim it off, and the water and the acid remain. And you can use that, I understand, a few times before you have to pitch the water. And then the oil, now processed, is stored somewhere. In fact, just up above there is a large cave cut off to the side, which is a storage cave. You would expect to find that. And just on the exit, on the way out, is a very large cistern collecting water from rain above. And you need that as well to put into the oil to separate the acid and the oil. Now, the name of this part of the operation is got, which means press. This is a got, a press. Shemanim, which basically translates as oil or oils. So a got shemanim is an oil press. And the whole operation got its name from this part of the operation. So we are in a got shemanim. In English, a Gethsemane. And Jesus went that night to a cultivated grove, a garden, and in or next to that garden was a got shemanim. Maybe they joined together, maybe they were totally separate owners. But I need you to picture now that where Jesus and the disciples were was an underground cave, like this one. In fact, we learn they had been staying there for the week before the crucifixion. And it makes sense. Olive oil is processed in the fall, October, November. Jesus had Passover, his crucifixion, in the spring, so this was empty, except maybe for some stored oil. So maybe someone said, oh, Rabbi, I love your teaching. I have a Gethsemane. You may use it to stay, because there's many pilgrims in Jerusalem during Passover. So maybe somebody loaned it to them. Or maybe they paid top dollar for this wonderful place to stay. So every night, Jesus and the disciples are in a cave that probably looked like this, that pungent smell of olive oil still hanging in the air, and a nice place. On a cold night, Jerusalem can be cold, as you know, and they could stay there. That last night, they came here, and I assume the disciples are all preparing to sleep here. Remember, one of them ran away, and all he had on was an undershirt, lost that in the process, so it would make sense. And Jesus said to the three, come with me, and he went out to pray. And see them then go out the stairs and into the grove to pray. So that apparently is the setting of the Gethsemane story. So with this picture in your mind of where they were staying, let's look at what happened that night in the place called Gethsemane. So I think what we can say is that Jesus and the disciples crossed the Kidron and came to an olive garden, an olive grove, maybe a bit like this one. And in it, or near it, a Gethsemane. They probably went inside and began to think about going to sleep for the night. It was probably late. Jesus took three of the disciples, and then he went out and wandered off a bit into the darkness. Maybe he found one of those beautiful ancient olive trees as he, now God's only begotten Son, came to meet with his Father. But there's something else we know about that night. The night has a name. I don't know if you knew that or not. In Hebrew you say Leil Shimmerim.
Leil Shimmerim.
Leil Shimmerim. It means the night of watching. The reason that night is called that goes all the way back to the Exodus. So come with me. Imagine that night when God said, take a ram, that animal that's sacred to the Egyptians that you thought they'd stone you for sacrificing, tie it to your house till the 14th. Then kill it and paint the blood on your doorpost and on the lintel on top of your door where everybody can see it. Draw a line in the sand. Because tonight, the angel of death will pass. And if you have the blood, he will pass over. If you don't, he will enter. Now imagine that night if you had been one of those Hebrews. You have blood on your door. And the cool breeze passes through your house as the angel of death moves from house to house. You began to hear the screams as people discover their firstborn have died. And you watch, wondering, will God keep his word? Will the angel stop here? And all night you sit shivering in that cool breeze. And then you discover by morning that God watched over you. And God said in the book of Exodus chapter 13, from now on, for all generations, because God watched you, I want this night to be a night of watching for you. So watch on the night after Passover. And so every Jew would spend part or all of the night after Passover watching to see what would happen. They read their Bible. He who watches Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. So they said, we won't either. We'll stay up tonight. And they even extended it. And they said, remember that night after we left Egypt and we got to the shore of the Red Sea. And there was the sea and we couldn't swim. And here came the chariots. We could hear them and then we could see them. And we watched in terror. We can't swim. What will happen? God watched. Then we watched that cloud come and stand between us and the Egyptians. And then we watched as the wind blew and created this path through the sea. And we rushed in and came out the other side like we were born again, a new people. And then we watched as God brought the sea together and the Egyptian army was drowned. And we stood and called in King and Lord and we danced to the tambourine. Watching. Watch, Israel, as God watches. And so Jesus came to the Gethsemane. Some of the disciples went in and he said, Peter, James, John, come. He walked out into the darkness. He said, "Watch with me." And he went off to pray. And he came back and they were sleeping. No, not Peter, James, and John, not them. Couldn't you stay awake for an hour? The night of watching, Jesus came here to watch. But as he watched, and maybe the breeze moved through the trees, something happened. In the Gospel of Mark, it says, he was deeply distressed and troubled. If you do a study of those words, you'll discover they're hard to translate. The deeply distressed literally means sudden, shocking awareness. The troubled, you can't even put into English. It almost means to the point of sheer terror. Suddenly, shocking, aware? What happened? I believe the Bible teaches Jesus is God's Son. He has a divine nature. He could know all things. But my Bible also tells me that he was a man. And I think I see him wrestling here that night in his humanness. As the Son of God, yes, but as the sinless man. And I think in the human nature, that was Jesus. It suddenly came over him that tonight is the night. Tonight is the night that I came into the world for. Tonight is the night. What triggered that sudden reaction? Maybe it was the Kidron. You remember all those tombs? Maybe he walked by and saw all those tombs and began to think, tonight I'll need one. I don't know. Maybe it was remembering his ancestors in Egypt and how Pharaoh's army came and God protected him. But he had passed on the cup of protection. Do you remember in Passover, there are four cups or four times you drink because there are four promises? God said, I will bring you out from under the yoke. I will set you free from being a slave. I will redeem you. I will take you, protect you. And Jesus apparently passed on that last cup. There's a fifth cup, two. The fifth cup. It's mentioned in the Bible. Jeremiah. And the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my fury and give it to the nations to drink. The cup of God's damnation. Pour out your wrath on the nations, says the psalmist. They've scorned me. They've made me to drink vinegar. Pour out your wrath on the nations, says the psalmist in another place. Cup of hell itself was poured out on Egypt. God, pour it out on the nations that don't know you. Again, the psalmist. The rabbis debated, should we include that cup in Passover? After all, it's in the Bible that someday God's damnation, someday God's fury will be given to the nations to drink, those that don't acknowledge him. That's what he did to Pharaoh. Should we put it in the Passover? They argued and they argued. Finally, they said, we can't solve it. So we'll wait till Elijah comes, and he'll settle the argument for us. So they have to this day in the Passover something called Elijah's cup. But Elijah's cup is not today, it's just Elijah's coming. But originally, Elijah's cup was to remind them that someday Elijah would come to decide what's going to happen to the cup of wrath. And I think Jesus came to the garden and began to think about that cup that God will pour on the nations. You know what's in that cup? It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I think in his human nature, as he wrestled here near an old olive tree, it dawned on him, I have to drink it! No! No! Not that cup! Let that cup pass! I can't! Oh! 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 Every drop. Look. Look. It's empty. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He would cry. It is finished. Last swallow. It's gone. That was for me. There he lay on his face, like Abraham, like a worshiper in the temple. Father said, I'm sorry. There is no protection for you tonight. And I think it would be completely appropriate if in your faith community, when you celebrate Eucharist, Holy Communion, Lord's Supper, whatever you choose to call it, that at some point someone takes a cup to show you cup of God's fury. In a sense, all of Scripture rests on that point. What God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Jesus took. The redemption of his people Israel out of Egypt was one way he moved toward this very moment. Because of that very moment, he says, I want to be your husband, like at Sinai. He says, I want to live among you, like the tabernacle. He says, I want you to be the repairer, the restorer of the broken walls in my name. But when that first people of his walked out of Egypt, he wasn't finished with them. He said, yeah, I did it all. Go to Sinai and learn how to be like me so that the world will see me in you. And I think that's exactly what Jesus asked. Look, there is nothing you and I can do or need to do. He drank it all. Every drop. And now he says, I've done it. Now, you've called me Lord. Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom, but only those who do. So go. Go. Walk as Jesus walked. Choose his path. And the world will experience the shalom. We'll see chaos defeated, and the kingdom will come. And the Exodus, not replaced, but won't have been in vain. Brothers and sisters, don't let our Hebrew ancestors down. They suffered hard and long. 40 years, the first group. Failed often, yes. Had to die in the desert, yes. But they were part of what got it to this moment. Don't let them down.
Whew. I'll tell you what, when we come to today and we celebrate the joy of a resurrection, we first have to see the pain of the death. And I'm going to tell you, when that cup that was mentioned just happened to get me one. Because I want to be reminded that my God did it all. There is nothing left for me to do except rejoice. Rejoice in a God that simply says, you are redeemed because of what I've done. Turn your Bibles quickly, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. We're gonna see some scripture and pull some scripture out of here this as we bring this together in our lives today. Because it's easy to rejoice. It's easy to see. But listen, we came from a year where a lot of things have happened. We came from a year where hope has become hopeless. We've come from a year where many Christians even have learned to live in fear instead of God. And I was there, you were there, we all had that moment of, now what do we do? And I'm going to tell you what, when we understand the pressure, do you know when the first drop of blood was given for you and I? It was right there at the garden. Because when he was in that moment that he was under that pressure, he bled sweat drops of his blood. When he was making that decision to continue, when he was making that decision, Father, not my will, but yours be done, he started to bleed for you and for me. And he continued. I mean, the night was young. He just began right there. Then he went through the beatings. Then he went through all that was in store for him out of that cup. I'm not sure about you, but I think Christ was the only one who could have drank that cup for many reasons. You and I would have given it up in a hurry. And I think that moment of sudden terror that came over his life, he began to realize, this is it. Oh, but he was God. That didn't bother him, right? Why would he sweat drops of blood if it didn't? Listen, sometimes, and I am not being irrelevant about my God. My God is... He is a God above everything. And he has taken me and you through life to this point. Not easy, not by any stretch, but hey, we're redeemed and we're here, right? We're rejoicing because he arose today. Because he arose, I live. Paul says, I can't wait to die. Paul says in many ways he's already died, right? He died so that Christ may live through him. You know, we get into Luke chapter 24. We see that now we understand why they were so like, what happened? We saw all that. We understood that. The disciples, they walked through with Christ. Peter denying him 3 times. And then he got the look. And Luke chapter 22 is excellent. I love it. The cock crowed the 3rd time, and Peter looked, and Christ looked back, and their eyes met. He got the look. And Peter knew at that moment, and he wept because he just realized that he denied his only Lord. But you know what Peter did from there? He got on fire. Peter waited in Jerusalem as Christ told them to go and wait. And then as he waited in Jerusalem, Peter was the first one to preach a message about this redemptive story. And Peter got on fire. Man, Peter preached the message. 3,000 people got saved. I haven't seen that ever in person. As a pastor, I would be very nervous if 3,000 joined the church today. I got enough to be responsible for. But I want to tell you what, on that day, Peter no longer looked back. Peter looked forward to the redemptive story. I think as we see in Luke chapter 24, the first thing we find is we understand that on the very beginning, on the onset of that, in the very first verse, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, there came unto the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. There was the duties of, or those who were devoted to Christ wanted to bring spices. They wanted to continue in honor and respect as he was buried to be able to put the spices on him as he was wrapped in those swaddling clothes put in the cave. The stone was rolled. Their soldiers were outside. They didn't want them to escape or nobody to steal them. They showed up and they went there. As they were there in verse 5, and they were afraid and bowed down their faces because there was two individuals there. And then the individuals ask in verse 5, simply saying to them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" The very first individuals to realize he arose. And he said, "Why do you come looking for him among the dead?" I said, that's a question that I think is very important, because the next phrase in verse 6 is, "He is not here, but he is risen." I'm going to tell you what, this past year, maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've talked to individuals who have been on the bottom of the run. I mean, they're feeling the weight of, they're feeling the seclusion, they're feeling the separation, they're feeling all the walls coming in because we don't have to go nowhere. All those things. I've talked to individuals like that. I've talked to people who just can't stand to sit in the walls no more, sit in their homes no more. And listen, when you realize that you and I, as Christ had told his disciples, that he tells us, you are the ones now. You are the ones to go out. You are the witnesses of what you've just seen. You are the ones that are going to go out and give hope into a hopeless world. Listen, how are we doing with that? You see, how are we? You see, it's interesting because the disciples, they were the ones who fell asleep. Maybe some of us have fallen asleep too. They were the ones who were supposed to stay up watching all night. Because why? Because God watches. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. God always is watching over us. Isn't that a great thing? I am so glad God's not done with me yet. And you ought to be glad too. God is not done with any of us. He is still in the business of molding and making and putting us into a package that looks like his son. Now, on that night, his son did not drink from that cup. In fact, if you go back and study the Passover, as he had mentioned, he made the statement of, "I will not drink from this cup until you are with me in heaven." Man, there's going to be a feast in heaven. It is the feast of the marriage table. And he's going to drink with us then. Why? Because we were there because of what he went through. To hear that phrase that, "Sorry, son, tonight I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to pull you out of this one." Have you ever felt like that? God, where are you? And God says, "Sorry, I can't pull you out of this one. You need to go through this one because there's something on the better on the other side." And man, I'm telling you what, the crucifixion is something that you just can't look at and think, "Oh, okay." Or you can't look at it and say, "Well, today's the resurrection day," or "today's Easter," or "today's," although it is, there's so much more to it. Because as he mentioned to those individuals, he is not here, but he is risen. Go down further in the text, and he approaches another group of individuals. And he says in verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? These are the two men on the road to Emmaus. They were the next individuals to truly know that he rose. And he rose and he talked with them, and they didn't even know who he was until their eyes were open, and then they knew, as we see that in the scriptures. Again, verse 34, saying, Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. You see, once they understood that he arose, all of a sudden the joy comes. And that's where we're going down into this text. Because the first he had to prove that he arose. And he approved in verse 36, as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto him, peace be unto you. Christ himself came amongst the 12, amongst the disciples, and said, peace be unto you. I'm here. I arose. And all of a sudden, things begin to happen. And things begin to stir. And again, verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. And so what does Christ do to prove again that he is arose is later in the text in verse 43 or 42, They gave him a piece of the boiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and he did eat it before them. Do you really think he was hungry? No, he wasn't hungry. Not like some of you are going to be. But he wasn't hungry. Because at this point, you know what happened? He said, you still don't believe me, do you? I've got to prove again. So he says, let me have some fish. Let me have some honeycomb. And he ate with them to show them he wasn't a ghost. He's real. He's God. And then in the next verse, 44, we find the facts that he gave. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. And he goes on and he tells them through the text in verse 46, then it is written, he speaks out of Deuteronomy 18 and out of Psalms 2 and Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53, and he begins to speak to them through the Old Testament. Listen, if you don't have a handle on the Old Testament, I don't think you have the right to be able to preach from the New. And that's contrary to what some people understand. Because the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, just working under a different covenant. And so by Christ's blood, we are serving the same God that they served and that they knew. So what does Christ do? He brings them back to the Old Testament. I am the one. I am the one that was talked about. I am the one. And again, what is he doing? He's convincing them that he is risen. The third thing we find in verse 48, and ye are my witnesses of these things. What have you seen? What have you understood? What have you known about your God? What has he done for you? What pit of hell has God brought you out of? Or maybe I'm the only one that found myself in one. What has God accomplished in your life? Listen, we take the salvation experience, and it is unbelievable miracle to me. You want to talk about a miracle of God? The fact that I'm saved. That's a miracle. Because I had nothing to do with it. It was a divine act of God that said, I want you to be a part of me. I want you to be a part of my family. And then, man, we by faith, we know it. By faith, we believe it. We were not here at the cross. These men were there witnessing with their own eyes, and they didn't believe it. They couldn't understand what was going on. In fact, in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have been spoken. How long must we study the Word of God before we get it? How long, how many church services will we sit in before we get up on fire for God as his witnesses? How long will we just take it in and take it in? And Christ says to them, and he says to us in verse 48, ye are witnesses of these things. Ye go out. Again, he tells them in verse 49 to wait for the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. And when they heard these things, and bringing all this into perspective, and I wanted to show that to bring us to a point of how much He suffered for us. Because my mind can't comprehend it. My heart cannot comprehend it. My heart becomes broken and heavy when I realize he drank that cup. Jeremiah 25:15, look it up. It's the verse that was quoted. All the wrath and the hell of God was released in his cup. And he drank every bit of it. Every bit of it. But God, I'm having a bad day. I can't. But God, I'm busy today. I can't. But God, it hurts. You don't know pain like this. You don't understand how hard and how difficult it could have been and should have been for you and me. But I'm going to tell you what, when God Christ, his son, drank that cup of wrath, he did it in our place. He did it for us. My challenge to you and I this resurrected Sunday is to realize that it has to be every day of your life. It's great to come together one day of the week or one day of the year and celebrate. It's great to have family coming in together, and that's all good stuff. That's all great. But this resurrection, because in verse 50 and following it says, and he led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into the heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's where it comes from. Our joy doesn't come from anything this world has. Our joy doesn't come for anything that we can do and accomplish. Where's our joy come from? It comes from knowing that we have a risen Savior. We worship him. We love him. And all of a sudden, yeah, I can win. I can go out into this fearful, chaotic, crazy world and still stand firm for my Redeemer. I can still have a voice among the world that is trying to silence the voice of God's children. You see, you got to live it more than just as a story. It's got to become real. How does it become real to you today? How do you live that real of theology into the real of your reality? I'm going to tell you what, they said it right. And this is the how to and the challenge for all of us today. They worship him, return to Jerusalem. What was going on in Jerusalem? Who was in Jerusalem? Man, everybody? You think they all just checked out real quick and left? It was still the Passover weekend. It was still the realm. And at that point in time, the veil was ripped in two. I would have hurried back just to look. I want to see the look on the priest's face. Because all of a sudden, I think they got it. Something just happened, and I'm not sure exactly what, but I think we're in trouble. Because the veil was torn in two. And now you and I are able, according to Hebrews, to come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's amazing, isn't it? And God says, I'm going to give you the gift of my son. And as I give you the gift of my son, I also want to give you a second gift that is unbelievably important. And that is, I want to give you the gift to be able to abide with me while you still live in a broken world. I want you to be able to abide with me. Because listen, when we abide with him in heaven, when it's all said and done, man, there is no tears, no worries, no struggles, no pains. I can't wait. Amen. But until then, what are we going to do? Christ says, be my witness. Christ says, be my witness with joy. Don't serve your God like this. Who wants to be a part of a group of people that just do this? And we got to get on fire for God. Amen. We got to get excited. Because why? Because we have the truth. And John 8:32 and 33 says, the truth will set you free. I want to tell you what, we need free today of all what the world has done to us in the last year. We need free from all the things that it has caused in our thinking and in our belief system, because some of us have faltered to that mindset of saying, I don't know what to do. Well, I know what to do. Get up and tell the redemptive story. Tell the people why. everything is going on in our world. We live in a broken world. Don't expect not to be hit. But man, when we are hit and we are broken, we have a God that we serve that says, I will protect you. Interesting enough, I believe it's Psalms, I get this wrong every time, 47, I believe, Jason and I, we go back, we did it in RU, but when Christ said, God said that he will take his servant and he will hold his hand and he will protect him through. Well, what happened on that night? He didn't drink that protective cup. He wasn't, or was he? Because the scriptures say that when he ascended into heaven, where'd he go? The right hand of the Father, Colossians. And he went to the right hand of the Father, and everything was placed under his feet. Because he said, your will be done, not mine. I want to tell you, we serve a great God, don't we? I want you to be excited and encouraged as we go out into our world today, as we go out into your homes and see your companies and enjoy life. Man, live the resurrection every day. Be that joyful witness that God says, listen, that's what it's all about. It's for you to be able to abide with me in the broken world you live in. Abide with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this study today. We thank you for the encouragement today. God, you are a great God and you're more than worthy than our praise. But man, when the disciples worshiped you, I'd love to have more understanding of that. When you blessed them before you allowed your son to come into heaven, I would love to have more understanding of that. But God, all I need to do is live every day of my life, and I see how you bless, and I see how you encourage, and I see how your good hand is still working in the land of the living, and I can't do nothing else but rejoice with joy to the fact that you are still in the business of changing the broken lives and encouraging us and moving us into the image of your Son so that we may be that witness that you've asked us to be. And God, I pray among us today, someone may be here and does not know you as their Savior. Maybe they haven't submitted and committed their lives to you. But God, after understanding what we've seen today, man, I don't want to drink that cup. I don't want to be a part of that nation when that cup is poured out. And God, I'm so grateful that I am your family. And I pray if anyone here today it is not, that today will be their day of salvation. Father, may you encourage us to live your resurrection Sunday every day. God, we thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen.